I'm thankful for the invitation to preach God's Word and lead God's worship with you today. I am very, very grateful to God for the book of Hebrews. Some of you know that I lead a weekday morning men's Bible study on Zoom, and Monday will be in Hebrews 13. So I have been eating and drinking, waking and sleeping, breathing in and breathing out the book of Hebrews of late. So you'll understand why then I've turned to it this morning. Because I think that the passage that is before us is a real watershed in understanding what the gospel is and is not about. Remember who the Hebrews were. They were people who had come to faith in Jesus, who were in danger of committing apostasy. We see numerous warnings through the book of Hebrews as we read it. As early as chapter 2, after having discussed by way of introduction who God's Son is, through whom God has spoken in these last days, as the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature, as the one who has made purification for sin, who has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, on the very throne of God. He proceeds there after having discussed Christ's superiority to the angels in chapter 1. And there's a great verse on the deity of Christ there. If you, like the pastor, end up being confronted with Jehovah's Witnesses at the front door. When the firstborn comes into the world, he said, "Let all God's angels worship him." So having demonstrated that Christ is God in chapter 1, he says in chapter 2, we must therefore pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we fall away from it. And succeeding in chapters 3, where he discussed Christ's superiority to Moses, in chapter 4, where he's discusses Christ's superiority to Joshua as the one who gives true rest. He continues on and identifies Christ as the one of whom David spoke in Psalm 110 by the Spirit. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in chapter 5, in chapter 7, and 8, and 9, right up to and including what we have read this morning, he discusses the criticality of Christ's priesthood. Often we focus on the death of Christ on the cross. On Good Friday, we celebrate his resurrection on Easter Sunday and every Sunday. But there's something we must also consider in the light of the book of Hebrews. That is the continuing ministry of Christ on our behalf. The holy, heavenly high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Because here is where, beloved, in times of trouble and trial and temptation, we find our strength. We find in the words of chapter 4, a priest over the house of God, Jesus the Son of God. And on the basis of his work, we are exalted to hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot be, as the King James says, cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who is in all ways tempted, even as we are, yet without sin. And we are exhorted by the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 4, therefore, to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. And find grace when? Just when we come to church. No. Find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. So if you've come this morning in need, you have come to the right place. For we're going to discuss and apply the importance and the implications of the holy heavenly high priesthood of Christ, who by the power of an indestructible life is able to save to the uttermost all those who draw near to God through him. The writer does this by way of contrast. And so I want to give you a thought, and then I want to unpack it. And the thought is this. The Mosaic Law can never perfect those who draw near to God. But Christ has perfected once for all the worshipers who he is sanctifying. So let us draw near, hold fast, and stir up one another to love and good works with all endurance. That's a mouthful, so let's take it a little bit at a time. First point, the Mosaic Law can never perfect those who draw near to God. Notice what the text says in verses 1 through 4. Because the law is but a shadow of the good things to come. First point. What were the good things to come? Well, we're helped to understand that by verse 5. Verse 5 says, when Christ came into the world. The good things to come came when Christ came into the world. But everything up to that point was but a shadow of the good things to come. Because, as the text says in verse 1, the law does not have the true form of these realities. The writer gives us several becauses here, several reasons why the Mosaic Law can never perfect those who draw near to God. Because the law has but shadows. The law does not have the true form of these realities. Because the law has only the same sacrifices offered continually, year after year. Because the law could not perfect those who draw near. The end of verse 1. Because the same sacrifices would have ceased to be offered if they were good enough. Verse 2. Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. Verse 2. But as the writer says in verse 3, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. You know, I can relate to this personally. As someone raised in a faith that claimed to perform sacrifices every week, I can relate to what is being said here about the insufficiency of the Mosaic Law. Because every time before I would come to that service, the day before I would go to confession. And all it served to do was remind me of my sin and what I had to do about it. I would be given prayers to pray and good works to do. But there was no assurance. There was no comfort. And so it was with the Mosaic Law. All the sacrifices did was provide a conscious, continual reminder of sin. In fact, the psalmist comments on this, and the writer to the Hebrews quotes that psalm. He says before that quote in verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And I can say without fear of contradiction that any religion today that engages in animal sacrifice in the hope of atonement is vain. It's empty. It's useless. It's worse than worthless because it deceives and misleads regarding the way in which we find peace with God. What does the hymn writer say? There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. That's why the psalmist says, sacrifices and offerings, verse 5, and he puts these words into the mouth of Christ, for Christ is the author of the Psalms. Notice verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Notice what verse 11 says. That every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, is there a sin which besets you? We all have besetting sins. You have yours. I have mine. Where do you go with your sin when you sin? John tells us where to go in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I write you that you may not sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And far from moving away from us, when we sin those besetting sins, the ones we've been fighting for days, weeks, months, years, decades, and longer, Christ moves towards us. He is an advocate, not merely an intercessor who mediates between God and us, but the advocate who speaks on our behalf. And what does he plead? He pleads nothing less than his own obedience. Notice what the text says. Verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, a body you have prepared for me. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Christ's active obedience, his perfect keeping of every jot and tittle of God's holy law, every stroke of the T, every dot of the I, to put it in the English language parlance, was kept by Christ for us. It's why Machen, J. Gresham Machen, on his deathbed in North Dakota, in the hospital, dying of pneumonia, sent a telegram back to Ned B. Stonehouse, the professor of New Testament at Westminster, and said, so thankful for Christ's act of obedience. No hope without it. So whose obedience are you trusting this morning? In our Sunday school class this morning, we had a lesson on legalism. Whose obedience are you trusting? What does the hymn writer say? Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these array, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved from these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. When from the dust death I rise to meet my mansion in the skies, even then shall this be all my plea. Jesus has lived and died. Is that your plea this morning, congregation of Christ? You do well to make it your plea. For this is where our text takes us. Notice what he says. Verse 8. When he had said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And this leads us to our second point. Our second point, as I shared it with you, Christ, by a single offering, has perfected once for all those being sanctified, that we might draw near to God. Once for all has perfected all those being sanctified. Do you hear that this verse drips with grace? Christ, by a single offering, has perfected once for all those being sanctified to draw near to God. This is why the writer says, verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until all his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now this is the new covenant. But was this foretold so that the people of God would know? Of course it was. We heard it in the reading of Jeremiah 31, particularly verses 31 through 34 this morning, which the writer quotes in our text. Notice verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. It's not merely the Father who bears witness to the Son. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, and notice the writer to the Hebrews' view of the inspiration of the Bible. To whom does he ascribe the words of Jeremiah? The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, quote, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. The new covenant in Christ's blood is the new covenant that the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah. The writer to the Hebrews is giving us inspired, inerrant, infallible interpretation of the Old Testament in general and of David's Psalm 110 and Jeremiah's prophecy in particular. And a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a student greater than his teacher. This ought to be your view of the Bible too. When people quote the Old Testament to you, and all manner of error, heresy, blasphemy, and wickedness has been done in the name of the Old Testament, I would invite you today, just as an aside for a moment, to take your Lord's Day afternoon and just sit and read Hebrews 1 through 13 at one sitting. You will be amazed about how much you learn about Christ, the new covenant, the heavenly kingdom, his heavenly priesthood, and how to interpret the Old Testament, how to interpret the Bible. You can't do better than Hebrews, unless you're using one of the other New Testament books. Well, this is all wonderful news, isn't it? This is doctrine which we should believe, that the Mosaic law could never perfect those who draw near to God. But Christ, by a single offering, has perfected once for all. Has perfected. Did you catch the perfect tense in that verb? Has perfected. You have been made complete. Why does Paul otherwise say in Colossians 2, verse 10, ye are complete in him who is the head of all rule and authority? You are complete in Christ. You dare add nothing. You dare take away nothing. Ye are complete in Christ. He has perfected once for all those who are being sanctified. And there's good news in that, too. Not only do we follow the holy heavenly high priest into the most holy place, who has gone behind the veil, that is, the body of his flesh, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, as the writer says, thus securing an eternal redemption. And that's wonderful news, isn't it? But wait, there's more. For the writer has, if you'll pardon the play on words, the pun, a bit of a salad to serve us. Three leaves of let us. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. And let us consider how to stir up. Let's look at those now. For here we find the application to our sermon this morning. The writer gives it to us We don't have to figure it out. First of all, this "let us" construction, a little bit of grammar, not too much, is what's called a cohortative. It means it's something we do together. Christianity is personal, but it is not privatized. And most of the times in which Christianity has gone astray is when people have privatized it. The major cults that exist in the United States that have their origins here started with somebody all alone with their Bible in a corner, thinking that they'd had a special revelation or had figured out something that everybody else had missed for 2,000 years. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, who has been visiting our pastor lately for the last 5 weeks. Pray for those witnesses. The pastor has given us their names. They believe that they had figured out something that nobody else had seen since the second century, that Jesus wasn't God. And they were quite wrong. But it all started out with "me, Jesus, in the Bible." That's not a bad thing. But if that's all you've got, you don't have Christianity, because you don't have the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the building of Christ, the brotherhood of Christ. The New Testament never contemplates Christ apart from his body, or his body apart from Christ. And so we need to be careful. We need to focus on the "let us." Same with the Mormons. Where was Joseph Smith? Up on Hill Cumorah in upstate New York. Allegedly praying to find the true church. And claiming that an angel named Moroni came to him with gold plates written in Reformed Egyptian that told him that all the churches were wrong. And the angel alone was right. We know them today as the Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And they don't believe that Jesus was God either. They believe Jesus was a God, and you can become a God too. You can have your own planet someday. Remember Paul's warning regarding such things. If even an angel from heaven appeared to you and preach a gospel other than that which he preached, let him be accursed. That's why we have to stay in the cohort. That is why we have to hold fast to the confession of faith. What's the confession of faith he's talking about? The 13 chapters of the letter to the Hebrews, at least. That Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. That all God's angels are to worship him. That he is the exact representation of God's nature. That's who he is. That Thomas was right in the upper room when the risen Jesus appeared to him in John 21 and showed him his hands and his side. And what did Thomas say? "My Lord and my God." No other Jesus will do in the day of judgment. No other Jesus will do than the Jesus of the writer to the Hebrews, of Paul and Peter and John and James, Matthew, Mark and Luke and Jude. No other Jesus will do on the day of judgment. So he says, let us draw near with a true heart. No mixed motives, no divided loyalties. In the old days, there were concern, old days, 20th century. You can tell how old I am. There were concerns that while a lot of people went to church, some people did it to make business contacts. Or some people did it to impress somebody else. I'm thankful that the days of pop Christianity are nearly at an end. That it's getting harder and harder to be a Christian in America. The writer says, draw near with a true heart, not a half heart, but a whole heart and a true heart. Would any woman want to marry a man who was half-hearted in his interest towards her? Would any man want to marry a woman who was half-hearted in her interest towards him? If we are the bride of Christ, we dare not bring a half a heart into his presence. Even during the course of this service, there are distractions. There are thoughts that invade our minds. Why? Because the devil would like nothing better than to disrupt the worship of God, whom he hates. That's why we draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith. Why? Because Christ, by a single offering, has perfected once for all those who are being sanctified. We can have a full assurance, a complete confidence, because we have a complete conqueror of sin and death and hell. And notice how he describes us, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. This is, I believe, an implicit reference to Isaiah 53. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The sprinkling of the blood in Exodus 19. When the people of God are declared to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2, not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And having our bodies washed with pure water. What's this referring to? It's what they did with the priests. Read Leviticus. We have been our bodies washed with pure water. I believe this is an implicit reference to baptism. He's speaking to a baptized people. And he's saying that sign and seal is to remind us that Christ has cleansed us from our sins. Once for all. Do you come to God on this basis? Is this how you come to God? Each day. Confident. True heart. Full assurance of faith. Pray for this, brothers and sisters. We all need to come to God through Christ. Or come to the Father through Jesus the Son. And give him the glory. Great things he has done. But it's not only that we are to draw near, we are to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promises is faithful. The Lord, the writer, has repeated this in this epistle. There's a close association in Hebrews. You'll see it in the next chapter between faith and hope. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What does Paul say? Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We can hold fast the confession of our hope. And what is the confession of our hope? The writer has talked about it in chapter 9. Just as it is appointed to men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ, having made purification for sin, will come not for sin, but to save those who have longed for his appearing. Hebrews 9, 25 through 27. That's why chapter 10, verse 1 begins with the word, therefore. He's appealing back to the hope that they have, that Christ will come for those who long for his appearing. How often do you pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus? I find myself praying that more and more as I get older. It's a good prayer. It's a biblical prayer. It should be our prayer. What makes you waver? He says, without wavering. What causes you to waver? One of my sons explained to me the concept of amplitude. I'm going to try to teach you a new word if you don't know it already. Amplitude. Why is it that when there's a breeze blowing, some leaves move and others don't? Because each of those leaves has a different amplitude. It's like a sail on a ship. And that's why sailing ships, tall ships, have lots of different kinds of sails. They've got jibs and mainmasts and spinnakers and what have you. Each of us has a different amplitude. Each of us has something that causes us to waver in the wind. What is it that causes you to waver? Is it your children? Is it your country? What is it? This is why the writer says in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us cast aside every sin and the weight that clings so closely, and run with perseverance the race that God has set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." I'm jumping into the evening sermon. I'll jump back. Just like Corrie ten Boom said, survivor of Ravensbrück, Nazi prisoner of war camp, courageous defender and hider of Jewish refugees. After she had gone through all of that and was released because of an administrative error on the part of the Nazis, she was scheduled to die, but lived as a witness to say this: you can look outside and be distressed. You can look inside and be depressed. Or you can look to Jesus and be at rest. Are you looking to Jesus? Are you holding fast the confession of your hope in Him without wavering? How can you do that? Text tells you. Because He who promises as faithful. In chapter 13, if you do the homework assignment for today and you get to the end of the letter, you'll find the writer to say, "Let us be content with what we have, for He has promised, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." What, never? No, never. And the writer of the Hebrews is not like Gilbert and Sullivan. It's not, "What, never? No, never. What, never? Well, hardly ever." That's not what the text says. He who promises is faithful. Never will I fail you. Never will I forsake you. You can hold fast. And we need to stir one another up to draw near. That's what we do today. It's why we meet for worship. We draw near together. We hold the fast, the confession of our hope together. It's "let us." It's not you over there. It's "let us." And He doesn't stop. Because the Mosaic law could never make a perfect sacrifice by which we could draw near to God, because Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, by virtue of a perfect sacrifice once for all, has perfected for all time you who are being sanctified, you may draw near. And not only draw near, but hold fast. And not only hold fast, but stir one another up. The King James uses a rather strong word here. He says, "Provoke one another to love and good works." If you're going to provoke one another to love and good works. That's what the text says. Stir one another up. Reason the early church could remain faithful is because they stirred one another up to love and good works. Remember when Bloody Mary was burning Bishop Latimer and Bishop Ridley at the stake? They couldn't see each other, but they could hear each other even as the flames were kindling and began to roar. And what did Latimer say to Ridley? He said, "Be of good courage and play the man, Master Ridley, for today we will light a candle in England that shall burn for years and more." Before we're done in this life, that might be our lot. Are you stirring one another up to love and good works? Are you speaking a good word to one another in the name of Christ? Are you encouraging one another? Are you comforting one another? Are you serving one another? Are you loving one another? Are you humbling yourself before one another? All the one another's of the New Testament serve to challenge us to stir one another up to love and good works. It's one of the things I love about this church. It seems like we can't meet together without having to eat together. And that's a wonderful thing, because it gives us time to talk to each other. It gives us time to pray for each other. It gives us time to listen to each other. So, brothers and sisters, because there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin, because He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in, because Jesus Christ did altogether what the Mosaic law could never do at all, because He, by a single sacrifice, has perfected for all time you who are being sanctified, let us draw near. Let us hold fast. And let us stir up one another to love and good works. Let's pray together. Almighty God, this is Your word that I've sought to preach. And I pray that You would seal it to our hearts. I pray that we would lay hold and hold fast to the confession of our hope. That we would draw near with true hearts and full assurance of faith. That we would stir one another up to love and good works. Because Christ, our holy heavenly high priest, finds our names on His lips even now, ever living to make intercession for us. We thank You for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, and pray that we may be faithful unto death, that we may receive a crown of life. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.